name I pray. Amen. Man, we could do that a little longer. Love you guys. God bless you. So one of the things I hope we catch over time as we gather together in our CCC living room on Sunday mornings is that we begin to appreciate the way in which the scriptures are a multifaceted text. And of course, if you're more into history, there's plenty to study about the historical realities of the gospel. Maybe you're into science or archaeology or something like that, and it fascinates you to maybe look at the scriptures and maybe even contemplate what are some of the maybe scientific or natural phenomena that are taking place in some of the miracles that we read. I understand I have lots of friends that they really get stirred about all that kind of stuff, and I find it interesting but usually boring. So I like to approach it from a little different angle, but what I hope that we get to see is over time, of course, this is our sacred scripture. We look to it for wisdom, but what we always emphasize, not in any way belittling the Bible, is that what Jesus promised as our God is the Holy Spirit. He didn't say you'll have a book that you can follow. He said you'll have the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't think that you need to create a relationship of antagonism between the scriptures and the Holy Spirit, although unfortunately sometimes people do that. But we follow the Spirit and we look to the scripture for wisdom and guidance. And one of the ways that we honor the scripture is really allowing it to occupy a place of some of the most profound religious literature that has ever been penned. I mean, in a way, it is supernatural literature, if you want to use that phrase. So this morning, we're going to look at a brief paragraph, a story that we're all familiar with, probably, and it has theological significance and probably theological import beyond the limits of my intellect. But what I want us to do is spend a little time looking at the profound metaphor that this story reveals. Because when we look at the story as a historical document, it is interesting, but it doesn't necessarily have direct relevance to our lives. But if we can learn to read the scripture in part as metaphors for what it looks like to walk with Jesus in the landscape of our mind and soul, I think it opens up an aspect of scriptural encouragement that otherwise is denied, and it can be quite profound. So I want to weave in a little bit. We're going to mostly, we don't do this all the time, but we're going to look at their story, but we're really going to sit with what does it mean for our story. And in part of that, I do try to be as vulnerable as I can and open with my own journey. At the same time, every time I do that, the next 24 hours are miserable for me because I've got this voice of condemnation that I was too narcissistic up here on stage. And I will do that this afternoon. You can pray for me if you want, but I know I'm going to suffer from it and I'll feel better tomorrow morning. Knowing the terrain is just as good as being free from it, I think. And so, but I do want to do a little bit of bearing witness from my own story in this. And my desire is, what I've learned is when we bear witness to our story, it's amazing how those stories will intersect with others or even parallel their own journey. And so I'm going to go ahead and do a little bit of that if you will indulge me. It's funny how life works. As soon as I finished this and I was reading over the sermon notes, I had a memory of a really embarrassing moment is when we were in the other church and I got up there and preached what I thought was, you know, a decent sermon. And I'd used some illustrations and I can see it now. I walked up the stage, someone comes up and I stick out my hand. They didn't take it and they just said, well, that was sophomoric and anecdotal. And so I smiled this morning. I said, I don't know, that might be a little sophomoric and anecdotal this morning. So if it is, just indulge me. I just wanted to give that caveat. So now let's go to the scripture. Let's John 6, 16 through 21. I love this story. It is a wonderful story to go back in your prayer time, especially if you're wanting to move into more of a experimenting with contemplative or reflective prayer. This is such a wonderful story to use for that reflection. And I am convinced that you could reflect on this story 100 days and have 100 different epiphanies from the Holy Spirit. It's a brief story, but it is so powerful. Let's just read it together. When evening, this is after the feeding of the 5,000. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. A high wind arose, and the sea began to churn. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. But then he said to them, "It is I." And if any of you Bible scholars are hearing an echo of "I am," you are correct. It is I. Don't be afraid. I mean, there is so much power in those 6 words. And I'm sure you can appreciate it reading it. But if you've ever been in that boat and in that storm, and heard those words, "It is I, don't be afraid," they take on such a more powerful significance. Verse 21, then they were willing to take him on the boat, and at once the boat was at shore where they were heading. Oh, this story is so fantastic. And so, we can say Jesus was so powerful that he is displaying his sovereignty over the elements by walking across the water. And you would be correct, and we would say amen. You might even say, after this is another way in which the author is paralleling this desert journey of the Israelites and the way in which Yahweh conquers water by making it obey its commands to split in two. And in the same way, Yahweh now commands the water by requiring it to hold him up as he walks across it. And you would be correct. We would say amen to those things. And all of those theological insights are important. And of course, we can observe that after this event, none of the men in that boat are ever quite the same again. They haven't arrived to the completion of their maturity, but they certainly take a leap forward in the way they articulate and understand their faith. And we would be correct. But I love this story, for it's such a visceral picture of the normal Christian life. And I was not told this when I signed on the loan. I thought it would be an upward trajectory of getting better grades and getting the girl and winning state and whatever thing I was interested in, and then making lots of money where I'm protected from the relative suffering of the rest of the world because I'm righteous. And that's what I thought. And no one told me, no, it more looks like getting in a boat lost at sea and you think you might die. And when Jesus comes, he scares the snot out of you because of the way he's going to disrupt the very foundations of your life. And yet somewhere in that, he whispers those words, "It is I, don't be afraid." And then you become one of the crazy, irrational people willing to hope against hope, grasp hold of the hem of his garment, and your life will never be the same. We are not rehearsing Christian doctrines here. We are tapping into a mystery that is revolutionary. And that is the goal. That's what we are seeking after collectively. So, as you look through this little story, there are 3 basic movements. There's the journey, the presence, and the becoming. The journey, the presence, and the becoming. And I really, again, love the way this story has that flow, because then hopefully you will spend some time in self-reflection, and maybe you will see yourself as one of the characters in that boat, and you will recognize that your life has also followed a flow of a journey, a discovery of a journey, a discovery of a presence, and then transformation that invites you into a new way of becoming. So let's just kind of, it's a short paragraphs. Let's kind of walk through it this morning. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Darkness had already set in, but Jesus had not yet come to them. Now, as John is telling this story, not just as someone bearing witness to Jesus, but as a fantastic storyteller and a profound author of literature, this story has two very prominent images at the very beginning. And those images are the darkness and the sea. The darkness and the sea. And what a powerful way to set this story up as the place we go for a revelation of the divine. We don't say enough. People mostly find Jesus in darkness. We like to believe it's because we tell them the right way to live and the right way thing to do. Or maybe we trick them into a meeting where there's maybe free pizza and a concert. And hopefully then they, or worse, we think that maybe they'll walk into a wedding or a funeral and then, you know, we can sneak the gospel in and... And look, if that's your story and that happens, I think that's great. But we need to understand the ways of God, and people often actually find Jesus in the dark. I would say cultural Christians often find Jesus in the dark in a way they didn't find them in the way they were practicing their doctrinal-centered faith. And so the sea and the darkness is important. You know, the sea, I don't know if this is still true because I've been a long time since I've been in the classroom, but I remember in the science classes, the teachers would often begin with some statement declaring, we know more about outer space than we know about the dark depths of our own seas. And so that's why it's a beautiful, beautiful metaphor for the faith. You're out there, you are vulnerable out on this body of water that who knows the multiple ways it could threaten your life. And this is the imagery bomb that John begins with. And I really appreciated that because as I reflected last week, we talked about the great unknowing. The great unknowing that many of us must endure in our journey toward maturity. And as I read, they set out on the boat after dark, and they were out on the sea, and it began to churn. I was like, that's what the great unknowing feels like. That's exactly what it feels like on an emotional and intellectual level when all of a sudden a very neatly packaged belief system that's centered on ideological doctrines begins to fail you and no longer delivers what it was promised, and you are in crisis. It feels just like this. You're in the dark and you are at sea. The season of unknowing, so I'm going to start there, can begin for any number of reasons. Maybe you've yet to go through a season of unknowing. Great. I hope you remember this morning and allow us to be your guides when you do. Maybe you've been through it, but you weren't taught to process it in a way that was healthy. Maybe you were given spiritual platitudes that were primarily about spiritual bypassing and just people wanting you to just to get over it and feel better and stop talking about all this negative stuff in small group. I don't know what it was. So maybe you were uncertain, or maybe you're on the other side of it and you see the beauty that's worked within that darkness. And it's not to say we only experience it once, but I think that we only experience as of life-threatening crisis once. Because after that, when it comes back again, you kind of are familiar with the terrain and you have more faith to trust what God's going to do in the midst of that. So I think it's important as you reflect on your own life, thinking about your own experience. And I'm attracted to the phrase season of unknowing. You might want to call it a crisis of faith or the dark night of the soul. All of these phrases that we use to express the same kind of experience. But my question is, what was the catalyst for your season of unknowing? Was it a theological insight or epiphany? That's happened to me. I mean, I was raised in groups that said, your library should be an echo chamber of the things you already were told you should believe. And I think that that is reckless, harmful, and stupid. at some point. Now, and maybe it's true. We've got to go on a journey of maturity before we can listen across the aisle to other ideas. But at some point, you've got to be willing to open up and hear other ideas of the way people experience our faith. The one big struggle with growing up as an evangelical is we were taught there was only one way to be Christian. Well, a simple freshman intro level to church history will blow that out of the water. And so, wherever you are today, what I want to say to you is this. There are actually multiple ways of being Christian. There are multiple ways of expressing your faithfulness to following the way of Jesus. And if one's no longer working for you, you're free in the guidance of the Holy Spirit to explore something that broadens your mind and your experience just a little bit. You don't have to be frightened of that, even though it might feel like being in a boat at sea at dark. You might just discover that all this chaos that you're afraid of has been orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. And you get out on that boat and you think, well, this was a dumb decision. And then you finally hear the words, it is I. Don't be afraid. And so, what was it? Maybe it was a theological epiphany. I remember those. Just in the elders' prayer meeting this morning, I was just sharing about the year 2000 and the book that wrecked it for me. Now, I've decided if I tantalize you by not telling you the title of the book. If you stay to the end, I'll tell you the book. No. It was The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. One of the most profound pieces of Christian work that I have ever read in my life. Now, it was 2000, now it's 24. It means it was 24 years ago. See? That's geology. I don't know why to do this. Anyway, 24 years. Yes, thank you. Thank you very much. I'm back there now. 24 years ago, I'm not saying I agree with every verb and sentence in that book. I don't even remember what most of it, the content of most of it, but the content that I remember that the Spirit used, I remember quite well. So I read that book, and that really, it felt like coming home. It felt less like an epiphany and more like coming home. I'm like, this guy, what he's saying makes sense to me. And so what was your catalyst? A theological insight? Or it could be a tragedy that did not fit into your preconceived religious categories. And when that happened, it became a crisis. And this will be more poignant for those who were raised in theological traditions that promote more of a triumphalistic, simplistic spirituality that makes you feel that if you follow God's formula, the result's always going to be successful and happy. And so if that's you bought into that, like I did, I didn't know how to be discerning as I was learning these ideas. When you find out God doesn't work like that, it really is a profound betrayal. Or perhaps you matured intellectually and you just begin to realize that some of your religious teachings simply do not make sense. You start to realize, in fact, some of it was well-intended Christian authority figures trying to control your behavior by telling you scary things that likely aren't the way God works. You know, I remember Aladdin's Castle. Anybody remember that? That dates me. Okay, a few. Oh, even a young person said they remembered it. I remember when This Present Darkness came out, and there was a story about the way demons work all around us, and I was scared to death to walk into Aladdin's castle because a demon was going to be hiding behind the Space Invaders game and latch a hold to my soul. I remember being told that if you listen to music that isn't expressly Christian, there's a part of your soul or your mind that opens a door. You ever heard that? Open a door to the influence, okay? And if you open this door by listening to secular music, demons are going to slide into it and, like, get into your soul. And now, this is, look, I understand, even as I'm beginning, like, oh my gosh, why was I not getting psychological help, because I understand how bizarre and neurotic this sounds. But I remember walking into Hastings, and they're playing secular music over the speaker, and I remember standing there in the book section going, I wonder if inadvertent listening to secular music is going to open a door, and maybe I could get possessed by being just by being in here where they're playing this music. I mean, you see how wacky this stuff gets. And again, I'm sure it was well-meaning. I'm way beyond being bitter about all of that stuff. In fact, I really appreciate the journey of my life at 50. But that's weird, right? That's a little messed up to be 12 years old, and that's the conflict you're having as you walk into a store. Or maybe the Spirit led you to friendships that challenged your idea of what good or godly people look like. Man, what a terrible strategy to tell 90 youth group kids that everyone who believes unlike us, they're all miserable and mean and dangerous and hateful. You know, I just got this idea that there was just a different class of people out there that didn't believe the way we do. Well, if you realize there are people who live differently, who believe differently than you and model Jesus more faithfully than you do, well, then you go, what else did they lie to me about? Because certainly that story wasn't true. So maybe you met someone that challenged your idea of what good or godly people look like. Perhaps you learned that the people you were taught to demonize are inspirational examples of love in action. And my friends, that is a crisis of faith. And we're not alone in this, because Jesus created this crisis of faith for his Jewish listeners when he told the story of a good Samaritan, where the bad guy, the guy who believes wrong, has the wrong theology, is the one who models the Spirit of Christ. And then it's like, put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. I'll talk to you later. I'm going down the road. I mean, it would have been a conflict. Whoever we think is the ideological enemy, if you can imagine giving an illustration to where that person is the example of what it looks like to be faithful to Christ, you can imagine how offensive that would be to all of you if I made that person my hero. Well, that's just what Jesus did. And so oftentimes you may find out that someone who has a different belief system or a non-belief system or a different sexual orientation, and you like, man, these people are being kind and loving and forgiving, whereas my group is judgmental, mean, and hateful. This is a conflict for me here. What do I do when the people I was taught to demonize are modeling the Spirit of Christ more faithfully than me or my community? It's a conflict when you encounter those realities. Maybe you followed all the rules for evangelical success, and yet your expectations have become like sand in your mouth. The diagnosis of most of the Christian counseling I've done over the past 20 years, and I've experienced it too. My friends, let me encourage you with that list. These are the conditions for Christ revealing enlightenment. God is not failing you. He is allowing your idolatrous ideology to fail you so that you can be set free. And if it's successful for you, you're going to cling to that idol with all your soul. The only reason why you'll let go is when it crushes you and devastates you and fails you. And then maybe you might do this, which then might lead to this. And the Holy Spirit is perfect at navigating us through that journey. Verse 18 says, a high wind arose and the sea began to churn. So imagine for a moment being on a boat in the darkness of night while the winds overtake you. The boat rocks and teeters as the sea begins to remind you how small, finite, and vulnerable you really are. And this, my friends, is a visceral metaphor for a life of external obstacles and internal struggles. So depending on your temperament, it could go either way. Maybe your great unknowing happened because of something external that didn't fit your ideology of what's supposed to happen to a faithful Christian. Or maybe instead it was a deep internal struggle. It's been a mix of both, but I will hands down confess the internal struggles have been exhausting and devastating. I don't know why. I typically can get my head around the external tragedies and so forth. I mean, I don't like them, but there's just a level of acceptance I have in the world that's not the same for other temperaments, and I respect that. But for me, this doesn't turn off. it just never stops. And so for me, it's the internal struggles that have been my greatest demons to slay. And then when I couldn't slay them, I realized they were sent by the Holy Spirit to redirect me. I just had to learn to stop fighting and say, okay, Lord, what are you saying? And I hear, well, first of all, put down your sword. It is I. Don't be afraid. But we still have to make that choice. I love it. This says in here, we'll read it in just a moment, where, and they welcomed him into the boat. Then it says, where are we? Verse 19a. After they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. I just love the little details. Nothing is wasted in a short story. Nothing is wasted in these little details. This isn't just for creating the scene. What we see here is the disciples are doing all they can to progress. And do you remember that? That crisis of faith. And so the first thing you do is, I'm just going to go do more of it, but I'm going to do it harder this time. I'm going to ramp up. Instead of 30 minutes of prayer, it's going to be an hour of prayer. Instead of 2 verses a week, I'm going to memorize 10 verses. I mean, it's just like, there's just something in the wrong, in the way that I'm working the system, that I just got to figure out why it's not working for me. You've ever been, I mean, that's your first initial reaction. It's not to say, Jesus, help me. It is, I just got to trust the system. I got to trust the process. I got to trust the ideology. And if I just recommit to the ideology and work it even harder, surely I will be fixed. Jesus taught that we cannot serve two masters. And I do understand that in its original context, he's talking about God and money. But the principle is still the same. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot put our hope of salvation in ideology and in following Jesus. At some point, you have to choose where your loyalty is going to be. We have to choose where we're going to place it. But this, my friends, is orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. Any Lord of the Rings fans? You know, J.R.R. Tolkien, I hope he makes some more movies one day. Thank you, the one nerd that caught my little joke. But you know, in the Lord of the Rings movie, whenever Bilbo's having a little fit because Gandalf, he thinks, is stealing the Ring of Power from him. You remember that? And Gandalf does this. And, yeah, no, only once this morning. And so, so you remember what Gandalf says to him. He says, I am not trying to rob you. I am trying to help you. Confession, I hide my tears at that scene most of the time I watch it, because that's exactly how it felt when I wanted my simple ideological answers to work for me. And I kept trying harder and harder. And then God comes in and just like pulling this thing. I mean, like, you don't want to say, I'll give it to you when you pry it from my dead cold hands, because the Spirit tends to say, okay, let's speed up that process. And he pulls it out, and you're throwing a fit, and maybe you're afraid because God's got to do the... But then you hear the whisper, I'm not robbing you. I'm not taking anything away. I'm setting you free. It is I. Don't be afraid. And so here they are, and they are in the midst of this. And so I ask you, where are you in your journey? See, the journey began with the goal of a destination, but now the journey is just to survive. It's all that you have space for. It's all that you have energy for. It's when you say, I probably need to stop volunteering for this and that. Maybe it means I need to take a break from the obligation of meeting for this particular ministry even. It might mean that, because you enter this space and the whole goal of that season is just to stay alive through it. Where are you this morning? Are you progressing in your journey, or do you find yourself just maintaining, struggling to just stay alive? Has your foundation eroded and you find yourself in a free fall, grasping for anything? Well, then, my friend, congratulations. You are having a near-life experience. And I hope you go all the way into that death so that you can hear that presence, so that you can be grasped by the power of resurrection and you can be brought up out of that pit, a transformed individual. But that's the only place where it happens. So you have to be willing to let go of your fear and grasp a hold of the presence of Jesus in the process. 19b says, they saw Jesus walking on the sea. He was coming near the boat, and they were afraid. Jesus is present during the great unknowing, but the intensity of the storm and darkness might hinder our ability to discern his presence, and our initial reaction might be fear. And it's okay. Because when the Spirit leads you to shift from conforming to Christian ideology to following Jesus, the road feels uncertain, scary, and exhilarating. So don't be afraid. Jump on in. Personally, I am grateful for the most difficult season of my life. My pursuit of faithfulness to Jesus required me to bear the pain of the failure of my ideology. But it's the kindest thing that God ever did. When my ideological underpinnings crumbled, I lost the foundation upon which I spent decades building my identity. I no longer knew who I was. I no longer knew who God was until I finally saw Jesus clearly. And he was stunning. To make it more complicated, I was earning a living as a pastor during this season. I mean, I went to our former pastor and said, I can't live with this duplicity. I'm going to be honest with you about where I am. And I shared the story, and I was going to then go to the unemployment office. That was my plan. And he said, good. He said, share the struggle with me and your wife and your friends, and be faithful to the truth that you're called to proclaim as you work for this church. And I was like, isn't that hypocrisy? And he says, no, it's being faithful to your expectations. And so he allowed me to go on this parallel journey where my understanding of just beginning to crumble, and yet I carved out space to do the best I could to continue to remain faithful. And the truth is, it didn't come to a head until the Spirit tricked me into studying the book of Luke whenever I was 41 years old. And it changed everything. So, then in verse 20, he finally says those words, but he said to them, here's what I just want to say real quick. Look, I'm not an intellectual. I just know how to guide Google and read Wikipedia. Okay, I want to be honest about that. But it is fascinating to read what experts in neuroscience are teaching us and what they're teaching us about our experiences and neural pathways that get created in our minds. And like we think we use this concept, change your mind, which actually never actually happens to the brain. The neural pathways remain. All that we can do is hopefully build healthier and better neural pathways in our brain, and we begin to think differently. And so they're like, what are you talking about? I just want to say this to my precious evangelical youth group comrades. You will have to understand that the fear of rethinking your theology is very real, and it will create I might go to hell anxiety for you. It really will. I mean, I can remember opening up to new ideas and moving down this road, and then every once in a while I would get stopped dead in my tracks and go, oh my goodness, what if I'm thinking about this wrong? Then I go back and serve this old God that I used to serve, where he's like, man, you better get all that right or I'm going to send you down to the hot place. And so it makes an intellectual journey actually quite challenging, because those voices are still there in the back of your head. That's why you've got to trust Jesus when he says, it is I, Don't be afraid. It's okay to question beliefs that are causing the fruit of toxicity and harmful ideas to be manifest in our lives. That's part of the journey of growth as we get invited into that. So he says, don't be afraid. Jesus walking on the same waters that threatened the disciples remind us that Jesus is not limited by the boundaries that we see and experience. That's why the great unknowing just might bring you to the epiphany of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The next verse, 21, says, they were willing to take him on board, and at once the boat was at shore where they were heading. Of course, on the surface, great miracle, miracle of transportation. Everybody that I grew up with wanted the gift of miracles and prophecy, but when I saw about this story and the story of Philip coming up out of the water and being where he needed to be, I want a spiritual gift of transportation. That would be so convenient, just to be able to pop from one place to another. And that really is a miracle, and it's stirring. But what I like about this picture that it creates, and again, it so perfectly explains the expression, during our season of unknowing, we struggle and we despair. But as soon as we surrender to the presence in the dark, it is as though in just a moment we arrive at the shore we've been seeking most of our lives. And I see nods. It's like that, isn't it? You struggle for decades. Maybe you've said you've lost your faith and you try to go back. And then all of a sudden, after years of that struggle, there's this moment of humility and surrender. And you open up your heart to bring Jesus into the boat. And bam, immediately you find what you've been looking for. And you realize it was in you all the time. That's why it feels so instantaneous, is because we finally recognize the answers that we're seeking will never be external from us. It won't be in a relationship. It won't be in the way our kids turn out. It won't be in our marriages. It won't be in our career. It won't be in our money. It will not be in our purchasing power, although we will go through all of those things to fill the void. And then finally, they all fail us. We feel betrayed by God and maybe the people around us. And we say, give up, and bam, there's Jesus. And he says, I've been here all along. You had to get to the place that you stopped seeking in order to realize that as you sought outside, you were running from this the whole time. And the Holy Spirit's been trying to bring you back to here. Long journeys result in instant revelation when we finally surrender to Christ in me. The in me hope arises when I finally realize that nothing external to me will fill the void in my heart. And I was quickly reminded of two quotes from two great saints of church history. The first one is from Augustine of Hippo. He wrote in his Confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee." And the second one is from dear old Uncle Rich. He pens these words in the song Hard to Get. I can't see how you're leading me unless you've led me here, where I am lost enough to let myself be led. Oh, don't you wish you wrote that line? And so you've been here all along, I guess. It's just your ways. You are just plain hard to get. Go Spotify the song this afternoon. It is one of the most honest Christian songs you'll ever listen to. So as we get ready to close, this is what time we have. We got a few more minutes. So what do we do with all of this? We take in this journey with the disciples in this boat, experiencing this turmoil and finally being comforted by the presence of Jesus. How do we actually make these thoughts an actual routine of our lives? A few suggestions. Number one, practice self-reflection. If you want my diagnosis for the problems of the contemporary church, it isn't blood moons. It isn't whether schools pray, all the other boogeymen. It's because the church is filled with people that haven't been told you cannot become spiritually mature unless you practice self-awareness. And we walk around with huge blind spots of lack of self-awareness all the time. You need to have a friend who's kind enough and trustworthy enough to help you see what you cannot see. You have to practice regular self-reflection. Recognize the areas in your life where you feel lost or challenged, much like the disciples on the stormy sea, and then set aside regular time each day for soul searching. Journal your thoughts, your fears, your spiritual experiences so that you identify the storms in your life and understand your responses to them. And this is a powerful tool, and I share it with people from all different generational backgrounds. Recently, I shared it with someone who came in, and it just so happened we were able to meet twice in a week apart. And the first meeting was all about the journaling and so forth. The second meeting was after they had practiced it for a week and to share. And what was interesting is in that conversation, and we are decades apart in terms of age, but in that moment, all that transcended, and it was just two men trying to follow Jesus and learn how to make the practice of faith relevant in their lives. And we're sitting here flipping open our journals and saying, oh, look, this is what I wrote this week. And we're going, and all of a sudden, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Because we're opening up our journals and reading to one another from the things we wrote the week before. Get it out of your head and outside. I don't care if it's on paper to another person or if you have to make video selfies of yourself. Get it out of your head. It is always worse in your head than it will be once you express it. Practice awareness. Develop practices that heighten your awareness of the Holy Spirit in your daily life. Could be prayer, meditation, reading spiritual texts, anything that inspires you and helps you feel connected to the living Christ. You're not trying to strive to become connected. You are trying to live in a space where you're more aware of that connectedness. Practice surrender. Actively invite and integrate God's guidance into your life decisions. Surrender your fears and uncertainties to God and trust His wisdom and direction. When faced with a decision or challenge, pause and pray. Seek divine guidance. Practice one of the three great Trinitarian prayers. Help! You don't need to have a lot of intellectual confidence to pray that prayer. Ask for clarity. Be open to the answers you receive, whether through intuition, signs, or advice from spiritually grounded individuals. Embrace the posture of trust and willingness to follow where you feel led by the Spirit. Let Jesus into the boat and then just trust where He takes you. Would you all stand, please? And would the prayer team go ahead and come forward as we get ready to take communion? There will be people here throughout communion time and a little bit after the service that will be available. They would love to pray with you if we can pray for you about anything at all. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He broke it and He said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." Then He poured the wine and He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me."